I want to wish you a very good Friday, because when this program first airs, it is the 3rd of April, 2026. And so we are all observing the day on which Jesus gave himself up as the atoning sacrifice for our sins by being crucified on the cross. I'm sure there are plenty of Good Friday observances going on today. If you would like to come to Elkhart East and join with us in our observance, all that will start at the building tonight at 6:30. And then on this coming Lord's Day, of course, we have the resurrection celebration for Jesus coming back to life to show his power over death and the grave. At Elkhart East, we'll be having our sunrise, that's spelled S-O-N-R-I-S-E, our sunrise service at 8:30, followed immediately by a carry-in breakfast. You're more than welcome to come and join us for that. There's also, of course, our weekly Lord's Day worship service. I call it a celebration service at this time of year. And that starts at 10:30 after breakfast. And we'll be celebrating that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So please, make sure you get to church this Lord's Day. And if you can, come and join us at Elkhart East. I want to open our Bibles back to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 13. The situation is this. King Ahab of northern Israel has been threatened by King Ben-Hadad of Syria, his northern neighbor, the king of Damascus, with invasion. Ahab was willing to pay tribute, give up hostages from his own family in order to allow at least some bit of freedom to be retained by the northern kingdom of Israel. But in his resistance to King Ben-Hadad, we end up with basically the Syrians saying, no, we're coming in and taking anything we want. We're just going to take you over totally. There's not going to be anything left of your capital city. So now God intervenes with a prophetic message to give a chance for King Ahab to repent. That is, to change the way he's been thinking about God, to be a true worshiper of the one and only God of the universe, Yahweh. And so here's what the messenger brings as an enticement to King Ahab to repent. 1 Kings 20, verse 13. Behold, a prophet came near to King Ahab, to Ahab, king of Israel. Now, some people wonder, is this prophet Elijah? I don't think it's Elijah. I think it would have said if it was him. Is it prophet Elisha, who's just recently started working with Elijah? Maybe, because he still wouldn't be all that well-known name-wise whenever this started. But the reality is, Elisha would have been very well-known by the time all this got written down, so why wouldn't they use his name if it really was him? So that leaves us with an unnamed prophet. And there's more and more prophets coming up in northern Israel at this point because God is trying to change the hearts and minds of some of the northern Israelis. So whoever this unnamed prophet is, this is his message from God. Thus says he who is. Have you seen all this great multitude? Meaning all those Syrians that are camped outside the walls of Samaria. Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am he who is. So God says, Ahab, look over the wall. You see all those Syrians out there? If you'll just trust me, I'll take care of them all. I want you to believe in me as the one and only true and living God. I want you to come back. So Ahab said, by whom? You know, how is this going to happen? By whom are these forces out there going to be taken down? And God's reply was, through the prophet, thus says he who is, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Now, what this is a reference to is something is happening in northern Israel, probably similar to the way that David set it up for Solomon's kingdom, and that is regional leaders are responsible for providing for the needs of the centralized government on a regular basis. So you've got regional governors, district rulers. Now, these guys are all at Samaria right now because of the current crisis, the invasion by the armies of the Syrians under King Ben-Hadad. So the prophet, at God's direction, says it's going to be your regional leaders. They're going to win the battle. I'm going to empower them. And so apparently Ahab takes that at face value. Verse number 14 continues. Then he said, that is Ahab, who shall begin the battle? So who's supposed to make the first move in this battle you're telling me you'll win for me? And he answered, you. You, King Ahab, you need to be at the head of this fight. You got to trust me. And so he does. Verse 15, he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. So they've got 232 regions within northern Israel that are represented by these leaders. So 232, we'll call them commanders for the army units. Verse 15 continues, and after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. So he's able to get 7,000 militiamen, you know, strong, young, armed Israelis to turn out and work for their 232 commanders. So now we've got a small military force, and it is small. Verse 16, they went out at noon. So the Israeli strike force goes out at the middle of the day. While this was happening, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, that is, in the siege encampment, he and the 32 kings who helped him, you know, the 32 regional leaders inside the Syrian kingdom. So the servants of the governors of the districts went out first. So just like was directed, King Ahab's directors of supplies, they go out with their total of 7,000 soldiers. And the servants, Ben-Hadad sent out scouts. That's normal military procedure. You like to know what the other side's doing before you engage in battle. So he sent out scouts, and they came back and they reported to him, there are men coming from Samaria. So there are people, men, armed men, coming out of the gates of Samaria. And Ben-Hadad's response is, well, if they come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they're coming out for war, go ahead and take them alive as well. So he says, I don't really care why they're showing up. Just take them into custody. If they were suing for peace, we'll get that worked out. If they were thinking they were going to come out here and fight, we'll take care of that too. Verse 19. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, each struck down his man. So this turns out totally differently than what Ben-Hadad was thinking was going to happen. When his soldiers meet the Israeli militia members, they get attacked and they get beat. They get annihilated. Those that don't get killed right off the bat, they run away. And Israel pursues them. Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So King Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, the guy from Damascus, he thought he was okay. He thought this is going to be a cakewalk, going to be easy. But the moment his forces first meet the forces of Israel, it turns into a rout. And Ben-Hadad has to run away. Verse 21, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So the king of Israel at this point is King Ahab. He goes out to where this great victory happened, where the Syrians had to run away for their lives, and he starts trashing the materiel that was left behind. This actually is appropriate procedure according to the scripture, because the Israelis were not supposed to collect horses and horsemen and chariots for themselves. They were supposed to depend upon God utilizing the common foot soldiers. So instead of trying to confiscate all of this booty for his own military use, he destroys it. Verse 22, that unnamed prophet came near to the king of Israel again and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." So this unnamed prophet says, all right, it's time for you to go back home, settle in, and get ready, because Ben-Hadad will be back. He's coming again. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 23, we shift our scene up to Damascus, where the king of Syria has got back home, and he's counting the cost of how many soldiers, how much equipment he lost. The servants of Ahab, who's the king of, Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, not Assyria, Syria, Damascus, said to him, these are his advisors, their gods, that is the Israeli Yahweh, their God, they're just gods of the hills. You know, the reason we got beat is because we were in the hills surrounding the capital city of Samaria, and that's where their God is most powerful, is in the hills. And that's why they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, in the flat land, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So they thought that their god, Hadad, was a more powerful god in the flatlands. And so they're going to get ready for a second invasion 1 year after the first one failed. So I think we've now moved to 865 BC. Ahab's been on the throne for 20 years at this point. Israel's been in existence as an independent nation, that is northern Israel, for about 77 years at this point. Now, here's the rest of the advice from the servants of King Ben-Hadad. Do this, remove the kings. Remember, he had under kings, regional kings that were supporting him in his invasion of northern Israel. So remove those kings, each from his post, and then put commanders in their places. So, you know what part of the problem also might be that we got beat is because we've got politicians trying to lead troops. Get rid of them. Send them packing. Send them back home. Put true military leaders in place. Put guys who are experienced in place instead. And then, verse 25, muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. So once you get your command structure in place, then start recruiting and get as many people back in place as you lost most recently. Then, once we've done that, we will fight against them in the plain, in the flatlands, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And so Ben-Hadad listened to their voice, and that's exactly what he did. So in the spring, verse 26 says, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, there are several Apheks within the boundaries of the promised land of Israel. This Aphek, I believe, is the one that's on the extreme western end of the Valley of Jezreel, or sometimes the western end of it is called the Plains of Megiddo. So at the extreme western end of the Jezreel Valley, the Plains of Megiddo, there's a little town or a little city that sits on the hill or the little mini mountain that's at the end of this great big flat open space. So Ben-Hadad brings his people down through northern Galilee, down to the western end of the Jezreel Valley, and he takes over this city called Aphek. And he has his back to the city and his back to the mountain, and out in front of him, going on for many tens of miles, is the open flat area we call the Jezreel Valley. And so that's the situation. He is inviting Israel to come out and fight him on the flatlands. Verse 27. The people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned, and they went up against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So this is a comparative the visual impact of these two different army camps. The Syrian army is massive. It's filling up probably most of the western end of the Jezreel Valley. But in front of that mass of humanity, there's a few thousand of these Israelis. So they look like two little sheep groups, while the Syrians are just everywhere. Verse 28. And a man of God came near. So here we have another unnamed prophet. A man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says he who is. So I've got a message for you straight from God. Because the Syrians have said, he who is a god of the hills, but he's not a god of the valleys, that is the flatlands, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am he who is. So God sends a message directly to King Ahab. I want you to take on the Syrians, and I guarantee you that you will beat them. And the reason I'm doing this is because the other side thinks that I am some sort of regional god, and they need to understand that's not the case. They're trying to say that I can't protect you Israelis on the flatland because I'm a mountain god. Well, you're about to find out, and the king of Syria is about to find out, that is most certainly not the case. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite one another for 7 days. You know, once you have your army mustered out, trying to figure out how to engage the enemy at the most most optimal moment and in the most optimal way, that takes some time. It takes some time to work out the details, the logistics. So for a whole week, neither side attacked the other side because they were looking for the advantage. And then on the 7th day, the battle was joined. So finally, somebody makes a move. And when everything is done on that first day of battle, the people of Israel, who are small in number, the people of Israel had struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Now that's some massive casualties. And the rest, that is the rest of the people from Syria, ran into the city of Aphek. So they retreat backward, westward, into the city that they had kind of taken over for this purpose of using it as a launching point for their attack on northern Israel. So the survivors of this battle, they run back into the city of Aphek, and apparently God either sends an earthquake or some supernatural sign and wonder that a wall falls down, and the falling of the wall, the collapsing of this wall, kills 27,000 of those that still lived. So God has taken a huge toll on the Syrian invasion force. Now, what's the king doing? What's Ben-Hadad doing? Well, Ben-Hadad also fled, you know, because of the rout. 100,000 of his soldiers got killed. Doesn't matter that he might have 100,000 or two more. That's a big penalty. So he runs away as well, goes into the inner chamber inside the city. So he's hiding out in a very secluded location. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." So now his advisors come and say, "Your Majesty, our understanding is that when the Israelis fight wars, that they fight them with very specific rules of engagement, which means that if you surrender to them, they typically will keep you alive." So they are advising surrender. "Let us now put sackcloth over our waists," that is the really rough, basic sort of fabric that is used when you're praying and fasting to show that you don't care about how you look. You don't care about the finer things of life like really tight weave clothing. So you put this sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads. The rope part is a little bit uncertain as to the meaning. It's not like they make a little turban of rope. My guess is that we have instances in other historical documents, I believe we even have one in the Bible, that in some places in the Middle East, you shamed your captives by putting a little noose around their neck or a leash around their neck to show either that you could kill them at a moment's notice or that they're no better than an animal to be led around. So I think that might be what's referenced here, is that these guys had actually put little ropes around their necks, or they planned to go out with self-humiliation, to beg for their lives. So go out and do this. Go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life. So they're actually recommending this for everybody in the Israeli command structure. But it is very important in the instructions for the king to do it. And so they do exactly what the plan said. Verse 32, so they tied sackcloth around their waists, they put ropes in their heads, and they went out to the king of Israel, and they said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." So the king of Israel is not there to take this surrender. He's elsewhere at the moment. But the message is still the same. Please, we want to live. Will you allow us to surrender? And Ahab, who gets the message secondhand, said, "Does he still live? Well, he's my brother," speaking of Ben-Hadad. And the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." So, yes, we're here representing your brother, King Ahab of Syria. He wants to surrender and save his life. And so Ahab said back to them, "Go bring him." And Ben-Hadad came out to meet him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So King Ahab invites King Ben-Hadad to come and join him in his little chauffeured chariot. And so this is a clear indication that Ahab has no intention of executing Ben-Hadad as a war criminal. So Ben-Hadad came up to him. He caused him to come into the chariot, and Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I'm going to restore." Now, this is Dan and Eion, I think, was one of them. It's basically all the cities in that little bubble that comes down the northern region of the Jordan River, down and around the Sea of Galilee. These were all taken away from Israel by the Syrians a few decades ago. And so Ben-Hadad offers to give all that back. Plus, he says, "And you may establish bazaars," that is, trade missions or stores or selling points, "for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." So just like my dad was allowed to have selling privileges at Samaria, once I've turned the cities of northern Israel back over to you, you guys are invited to come up and sell stuff at the bazaars of Damascus. And so Ahab said, "I'll let you go on these terms." And so he made a covenant with him and let him go.